Well, I've got to figure out how to shorten the service. Good morning, Jay. Just welcome. Nice to see you. Somewhere besides the gym. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2. I'm going to try to figure out how to shorten this up since our kids did their program and all of that, so give you the kind of the highlights. What did I hear? Thank you. And thank God, did I hear that? Luke chapter 2. I want a whole church full of you, you know. We want to hear the word, no matter how long it takes, brother. That's right. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let us pray. God, as we quiet our hearts here this moment, we give you our full attention. Your word, truth of your scripture. God, sometimes our ears are stopped up, filled with so many other things to think about. Would you help us in these few moments to just focus our attention on you and to hear your word and let it have its way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were here last week, you're probably thinking, well, we looked at this passage of Scripture last week. But last week, we focused on the words, "I bring you good news." And we talked about the idea of good news. Today I want to focus on a little different word. It's the word Savior. Would you all say that word with me? Savior. When I think about that word, you know, we have a dilemma when it comes to it. And that dilemma is that for 2,000 years we've been talking about a Savior. And in the church we talk about a Savior. But we have begun to interpret that word in merely a religious sense. Probably the best picture I can think of is the one that was painted for me when I was a child, is that you have sins, you know, and they're like marks on a blackboard, and the Savior comes and erases that blackboard for you, so the blackboard is clean. But I want to tell you that when those angels stood in front of those shepherds on that night 2,000 years ago and spoke to them and said, "I have good news for you. A Savior has been born." The last thing they heard was a religious interpretation of that word. They were not thinking of Savior in terms of someone who had taken an eraser and erased the blackboard. They were thinking of a Savior who would actually change their lives. The real idea of a Savior. And I think we talk about this event so much. Christmas has become so such a religious celebration to us. And it's not a wrong idea to think that the idea of a Savior is that he comes and he saves us from our sins. In fact, that's what the angel told Joseph, if you think about it. You know, the angel said, Joseph said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she's going to have a child. And you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. You can't erase that. You can't erase that idea and say, well, that has nothing to do with Christmas. But the fact is that even when we hear that phrase, we hear it mostly in a religious sense. He'll forgive my sins. He'll cleanse my sins. And again, what we have in mind when we think about that is the eraser and the blackboard. He takes all the black marks off. But the fact is that sins have consequences in this life. Sins are acted out in this life. Behavior and the way that our world is framed because of sin. Let's pause here and think for a moment. There probably isn't a church across America today, and maybe even many other parts of the world, where they're not thinking about what happened in Connecticut this week. And in my mind, this is not a time to develop flashy sermons and great ideas, or to point fingers at a world and say, see, I told you so. It's kind of not that kind of time. People in grief can't hear that anyway. It's a time merely to come alongside of grieving people, put our arms around them and cry with them. I read an excellent article. I don't know if the guy was a Christian or not. But he talked about losing his own child and how people came up, well-meaning people. I mean, I've done enough funerals in my ministry. I've been around for a long time to know what people say. You know, don't worry, they're in a better place. God has a plan. But when you're in the middle of grief and you're trying to understand something so horrible, you can't hear those things. We can just come alongside and love them, put our arm around them. And it would be good if we learned how to keep our mouths shut until God opens the door and not sermonize around these kinds of things and try to come up with great ideas about why this is happening. So let's just practice that and learn to do that together. But the reality is, and this is not, I'm trying not to sermonize, but the reality is what we saw back there is the result of sin. It's the brokenness, it's the evil that has captured our world. That governor said it right. Evil has come to our town this week. Evil was in that town way before then, but that certainly was one of the great manifestations of it right there. So you know, when even in that phrase, the idea of he shall cleanse us from our sin. He will save his people from their sins. The idea wasn't just some invisible thing that were spots on a blackboard for us, you know, or spots on our heart or whatever it is. But when it's he will save his people from their sins, the idea was, and you will see it because your lives will be changed. Your lives will be transformed. Real life transformation will take place. So our dilemma is that we merely limit the idea of salvation and hearing the word Savior to a religious experience, and we don't think about it in terms of our whole life. But I want to expand that for you today, because what those shepherds heard was the biblical idea of a Savior. They didn't think, oh, that means all the blackboard's going to be clean and I'm going to be able to have a relationship with God. They were thinking, we are under Roman oppression. Taxes are so high, we can't afford them. Our lives are miserable because we're out here watching the sheep and most of them are going to go to pay taxes and we're under such oppression. We need freedom. We're enslaved to a nation of Gentiles. I mean, they were thinking practical things like this. So the idea of a Savior, when the angel said Savior, they meant something else besides just some invisible thing that we celebrate every Sunday that our sins have been forgiven and watch, and one day we'll get to go to heaven. Now that's true, but it's only a tiny part of what's entailed in the idea of salvation. Just for your information, just so you don't forget, every time you say the name Jesus, you are saying the name, you are saying the word Savior. Because that's what the name Jesus means. Savior. It's derived from the name, the Greek form, and derived from the name Joshua, Yahshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. God is our Savior. So every time you speak his name, you're talking about a Savior. Jesus came to save, but his saving is not just from sin, erasing the blackboard, but it's from the effects of sin. If we go back to what we talked about last week, you know, is that I said that sin, with a capital S, to sins, is like the disease called measles is the spots. You know, the spots, if you clean the spots off of measles and you don't deal with the disease on the inside, or there may be other more horrible diseases that we could probably make a better example. But I mean, if you don't deal with the disease inside, even though you clean all the spots off, you haven't done anything. But if you deal with the disease inside, guess what? The spots are going to be affected. The spots are going to go away. Jesus came to die for sin with the capital S. But he doesn't stop there. The intention in his mind, being our Savior, is that the effects of those sins will begin to diminish. And this is a good time to just talk about it right now. You know, if you came to Christ because you were baffled by a particular issue in your life, there's something that really just was tormenting you and brought you to that point to where you said, I need a Savior, I need Jesus, and you accepted Him, and that didn't go away. But let me just give you a promise, is that sin, though the manifestation of sin, is doomed in your life. It's on its way out. And this is a perfect time of year to talk about it. Because it's just like I drove by the living Christmas tree lot. Most of us don't have living Christmas trees in our homes anymore. You know, we're caving into that because that whole deal. But the fact is we bring a, quote, living Christmas tree in our home, or one that's been cut and put. It's dead already. It still looks alive. But that tree is doomed to dry up and diminish and find its way to the pile in Paso Robles where it goes out to the green thing and becomes compost. It's diminished. You put one of those green trees in your house and they smell so good and they look like they're still alive and flourishing, but you know they're not because they've been cut off at the root. And every day that tree is there, it's dying, it's dying, it's diminishing, and it's going to turn brown and then become completely dead. The manifestations of sins in our lives is the same way. We pray and we ask for Jesus to come into our life and cleanse us. And He does. But you've got to understand, right then and there, when He does, the sins are cut at the root. Over the power of sin has been lost when Jesus comes into your life. And the manifestation of those sins will die. It will diminish. You will change. I believe that with all of my heart. And even though you're looking at a green Christmas tree, it doesn't look like it's too dead to me right now. I'm telling you, it's doomed and it's on its way out because Jesus has the victory. Amen. Sin and its effects, Jesus came to save from sin and its effects, its life. So, but this focuses on one of the mysteries to answered prayer. Prayer has a couple of mysteries. One of them is, why do we even have to pray at all to accomplish anything? I mean, why? That's a whole dimension of stuff. Why does God ask us to pray? If He knows our needs before we even ask Him, why do we got to ask? That's a mystery. I can answer it, but that's a whole nother service. And you don't want me to preach any longer than I'm going to preach today. You might have a revival. But the other mystery to pray is, when I pray, why doesn't it look like God answers? And of course, we've heard that, you know, that the colloquial answers, well, it's just because you don't believe, you know, or you don't pray it the right way, or you haven't confessed right, or this and that. Hey, forget that. David was a man of prayer and a man after God's own heart. But one of the most common phrases we encounter in the Psalms is, how long, God? Why, when trouble is near, does it seem like you're so far away? Was God not hearing him? Of course he was. But it takes to come into the New Testament and understand God's full plan that we start grappling with the ideas of why our prayers take so long sometimes to be answered, and when they're answered, they aren't answered in a way that we really recognize that they're being answered. I mean, how many times have you made a list of prayers? You've thought, I'm praying about something. Think about this. And you're praying about something. You're asking God for an answer. And you've prayed so long and stuff, you forgot about it. And even a couple of years later, you stop and you wake up and you go, oh, that prayer was answered. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Would you put your hand up? Look around for just a moment. That's so true. Sometimes the delay, I call them divine delays, but the delay in prayer and answers to prayer happens because God is working in our lives to get us to the right place so He can answer it. We're not always prepared for the answer and to accept the answer that He has for us. Sometimes He has to work in other people's lives to bring them to the point to where they're ready to accept the answer. But God hears your prayers. There isn't one prayer that you pray that He doesn't listen to. But the idea here of sin and its effects then, you know, kind of opens that door of the mystery to prayer. And I get this from a couple of gospel stories, but the one gospel story that speaks to me so loud about this right here is the one where Jesus is teaching in a home, and the home is so packed that they can't get anybody in. They bring a paralytic. These four guys bring their paralytic friend to Jesus, but they can't get in the room because there's so many people. You remember that? And so they climb up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and they let him down in the middle of the room. What a sight that would have been. And then Jesus stops everything and He looks at the whole scene and He looks at the guy and He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you know, I mean, if you brought that guy to Jesus, you had something in mind. And you weren't thinking about that. I mean, if I'd have been up on top of that roof and I'd let my friend down and I'm looking down and I hear Jesus say that, I was, hey, no, not what we brought him for. Healing, do you get it? Healing, Jesus. Jesus knew that. But He did something there that demonstrated the bigness of healing. And He looked to the root problem. I'm not saying that guy was ill because of his sin. But there was something there that needed to be spoken to that might release whatever the healing power in that man had to happen. So Jesus then said, He looked around at the crowd and He said, because they were going, who is this guy that He forgives sins? And then Jesus looked at him and He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then He says to the guy, say to you, take up your pallet and walk. Now think about this. That shows a progression. It shows, I mean, here we are praying for a person to be healed. For a person for God to intervene in their lives and do something. God looks at that life and He knows just to take away the pain, the immediate pain of that person, is not going to solve anything at this moment. I have to deal with the root of this problem. I have to get things ready to deal with the root of this problem. And then once we tackle this problem, then the whole thing is tackled. That's the mystery of prayer, by the way. Have you ever prayed for somebody to be healed or somebody to be saved or somebody to get a job? I remember my own journey with God as a young man. I didn't want to work. I didn't grow up in a home that taught me how to work. And I become a Christian, and I knew the call of God upon my life, and I knew that I was supposed to preach. And I remember telling my friends, I don't need to get a job. I'm going to preach. And I'd preach on the streets, and I'd preach on the beaches. And the evangelist that was trying to disciple me, he says, you need to get a job. Support your family. I said, well, I'm called to preach. And so I remember, you know, that I would go and look on the unemployment board, and I'd look on the unemployment because I would do that out of obedience to my evangelist friend. I'd look and say, oh, there's nothing up there for me. Then I'd go out to the beaches, and I'd walk the beaches and talk to people about Jesus. I was doing God's will, I thought. And I'm sure everybody was praying for me. God, help that guy to grow up and help him to accept the call, you know, and accept all that stuff. And finally, one day I was driving with my friend, my partner. I was talking to him about my frustration with not having a job. And he says, "You don't really want a job." "What do you mean?" I go and I look all the time. He says, "No, you look." And he says, "But there, you don't. Why don't you pray and just say, God, I'll take anything that's offered me." I hadn't been in that place yet, but the stirring was going on. So then I did pray that prayer, and I went down there and I applied. I put in my name there, and I said, "I'll take anything." And I remember that they brought me in, they set me down at the desk, and they said, "Here's a job for you." And it was working in a fiberglass factory or something like that. My dad was a machinist, you know, I'm a little familiar with that kind of stuff. And I mean, I'm an 18-year-old kid sitting there, 19. I was probably 19 at that point, real grown-up guy. And I was sitting there, and that lady said, "I'm going to go and get the address for this, and I'm going to send you over there." And so she turned around and she walked out, and I prayed. I said, "God, you know, I don't want to work with fiberglass. I told you I'd do anything, but I don't want to work there." She came back and she said, "This just came in." And it was a job in a machine shop doing something that I was familiar with. And she says, "I'm going to send you over here instead." And I went over there, and that became the place that, I mean, those people were so gracious because I did everything to keep from getting that job. See, but God was at work in me. He was at work in me because he had to get me. I was praying for a job, but I really only kind of half prayed. And God was at work in me. And so when I went in there to apply for that job and they put down, "Who's your former employer?" I wrote down their God in big letters. Any of you responsible for hiring anybody? Well, you might have a little grace for that. I was gracious that the guy's wife who owned this machine shop there was a Christian. And she's the one that interviewed me, you know, and she set me down. She says, you work, are you some kind of preacher or something? A street preacher. Play music and I preach on the streets, minister in prisons, I minister in this and that. Oh. And she hired me. And I had a journey there. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Is that answers to prayer, sometimes that God hears and he begins to set the answers in motion, but we don't recognize them because they don't come in the package that we thought they would be. That's the mystery of prayer. Jesus came to save. It's just like they dropped that guy in the room, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." That wasn't what they expected. But in the long run, it all came out. Savior, what is salvation? In the theological dictionary of the New Testament, you know, I mean, it's like we have dictionaries, and this is a theological dictionary that takes you through the words of the New Testament and gives you, sets them in the place of theology and looks at them all the way through Scripture. This is what it says about salvation. Think about this. We've got to break this mold of just thinking about Savior and salvation in just the religious sense. We have to break that mold if we're going to get through it. So it says the content of God's salvation includes personal and national deliverance from one's enemies. Personal and national deliverance from one's enemies. Deliverance from slavery. Well, we think we don't have, you know, too much slavery here now, but we'll talk about that in a few moments. But I mean, you know, it's like, why did God deliver so many people from slavery? They called out to him. ongoing protection and preservation from evil. Do you see how these things aren't just about like erasing the blackboard but seeing no effects in life? We're talking about national change, personal change in the things that are going on in our lives. We're talking about freedom from slavery. You know, we're talking about protection and preservation from the evil things that are going on around us. God, let that be our prayer. Jesus taught us to pray this, by the way, right smack in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Escape from death, you know, physical death, that kind of thing. These are the ideas behind salvation. Healing, physical healing, is part of salvation. A good part of Jesus' ministry was ministering to sick people. It always was connected with the Word. Remember that. Wherever you see Jesus ministering to people, He was healing and He was teaching. He was teaching and He was healing. And here's one, inheritance of land, the idea of land. Having a Savior if you're a homeless person. God, provide a home for me. God wants you to have a place, a home. People of Israel knew it when He brought them into the promised land. The whole idea was that they would have their own land. They have their own a place they could call home. Descendants, having children, having descendants. That's all part of salvation. You know, when you think of the whole story of Naomi or Ruth, and that salvation for her was not only finding a husband and being put into a whole family situation, but having a child. And certainly the prayer of Elizabeth there in the New Testament, finally, God, You've saved me. I mean, you know, that whole thing, the idea, because Elizabeth finally had a child after all those years and bearing the reproach. And it was her prayer for all those years. Or living a long, healthy life. Just pause and think about those things. We have personal and national deliverance, slavery. Let's just stop there at the word slavery for a moment. I had something interesting happen in the first service. I'll give you pieces of it. I had a guy walk in, the first guy in our sanctuary this morning, outside of the ushers and myself and some of the worship team, was a guy that's been coming to church here. And he came up, and the minute he walked in the aisle, I looked at him, and I knew something was up with him. And he came walking in with his arms upraised. Usually he doesn't express himself very much. But he came in, and he'd just gone to court somewhere, and they... The minute they took his sentence away, he doesn't have to go to jail for 5 years, and he was giving God praise. But the way that he gave God praise was he went out, first of all, and drank, because he's an alcoholic. Because I could smell it on him the minute I walked up to him. And I listened to him, I looked through his tears, and he said, I need help. I said, I know. He said, my sponsor's going to be here. So I prayed with him there, and I said, do you mind if we pray for you today? Do you mind if we stop and just pray for you in the service? And he said, no, that I would like that. So during the last service, I stopped, and I just, I get these kind of things that, Lord God, I feel like God's leading me to do something unique. And I just stopped, and I said, I want everybody in this room who has ever struggled with alcohol or drug addiction or any other kind of addiction to stand up for just a moment. And probably 3/4 of that room stood up. I'll ask you now. Let's do it now. Anybody in this room has ever struggled with alcohol or drugs or any other kind of addiction, please stand up. And then I told JJ, I said, look around. You are not alone. We are here with you. You can be seated. That's how the church has to be. We have to be like that. And keep in touch with our weaknesses and not be afraid to let other people know that we've been there and we're walking through it with you. We understand. See, slavery is not just physical slavery. Slavery to drugs, slavery to, you know, to food. Oh my gosh. Slavery to all kinds of things. And yet here, on Christmas night, the angel said, unto you this day is born a Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. He didn't come just simply to cleanse the blackboard kind of thing. Even though that's where kind of most of us sort of leave it at, that nice religious feeling, it's safe and everything else. But he didn't come just to do that. He came to actually transform our lives. Deliverance and preservation from evil. You have a sense about that. And death, healing, lack of land ownership. Let me go back to healing for just a moment, and let me just say, we are told in the Scripture something to do when we're sick. James chapter 5. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will make that person whole. We'll say, actually, the word is saved there. We'll save the one who is sick. And if they've committed any sins, they will be forgiven. Look, now stop and just think about the wholeness that's communicated there. The wholeness that's communicated there. It's not just about, and that person won't have that the spots anymore. See, when that kind of thing happens, there's a whole ministry there. And it really is a pastoral thing that's going on there too. It's a whole relationship. Why don't we do that? So salvation includes that. And then descendants and children. And I like the other aspect of that, which is part of my heart's prayer anyway, is that not only am I praying for descendants, but I'm praying for wholeness in my family. Many of us have children that are still struggling in the world. And they're struggling with the kinds of things that we struggled with at one time, or maybe even worse. But I have a promise. And I don't necessarily like the path that they're on. And I want to rescue some of them, not this one here, but one of them at least, and maybe more. I can't rescue them from the pain because God's at work in that pain until the day comes in which they call out to Him. We have a Savior. But how do we participate with this Savior? Jesus told us something. And it sounds so simple. And it is simple. But he said this. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. All of those words have to do, they're written in the present continuous sense. They come across, if you're reading them in the original language, they come across like ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock. You know, and in each one of those words, they come across to me and to many Bible scholars almost like, you know, a graduating kind of a, I've asked, now I'm seeking. It's a little bit more, it's a little stronger, you know. And knocking, it's like I'm getting pretty desperate here. I'm knocking. And Jesus sort of laid that out. And my experience, you know, in my pastoral experience for the years has been just that kind of thing. It's been, I've encountered people that they'll come up and they've got a problem or an issue that's going on in their life. And it's like, I'd like you to pray for me. I said, well, I want you to pray. I'll come alongside you and I'll pray, but I want you to pray. But many times their prayers are like, God, get me out of this pain I'm in. God, rescue me from this situation. This is uncomfortable. Been involved with people who have been involved with domestic abuse and they're separated, they're struggling. And it's like, God, save my marriage. But underneath that asking is almost like, but I really don't want to change. Don't ask me to change. Just save my marriage. Just bring my wife home and let her fix my meals and let us get along, you know, that kind of thing. But don't ask me to change the way I treat her. God will answer that prayer. He wants to save your marriage. But probably the number one thing he's going to do is start messing with you. How do you treat that person? How you love them? You know, the only hope for marriage, I don't know why I'm doing this, but the only hope for marriage today is really a Christian marriage. Christian marriage doesn't solve all the things, but it sure changes the way that you view marriage. Here's the thing. Walters, Kelly and Randy, would you stand up for just a moment? I'm not going to tell you your problems. Don't worry. A marriage without God is horizontal. Turn and look at one another. It's between two people. It's I'm going to treat you this way, I'm going to treat you this way. We're going to do the best to make our lives work. It's merely horizontal. A marriage without God, that's where it stops. That's why we have such failure today in our marriages, is because that's where they are. They're two people trying to make a relationship work. But see, Christian marriage is not horizontal, it's vertical. It's God and Randy, and it's God and Kelly. It's vertical. And so God says to Randy, this is how you are to treat this woman. This is how you love this woman. And I'm going to hold you accountable for that. No matter what she does, this is how I'm asking you to behave. This is how I'm asking you to treat her. This is how I'm at this, and this is between you and me. And one day you'll stand with me, and I'm going to talk to you about that. And I'm going to empower you to treat her. You see, this is between Randy and God, how he treats this woman. It's vertical. And it's the same thing with Kelly. Kelly's relationship with Randy is really between her and God. Because how she relates to him is about how she relates to God and how God relates to her. And if there's brokenness in the marriage, it's always because there's brokenness in relationship with God. How can you treat your wife mean if God is standing there on your shoulder and he's saying, love that woman. I'm so upset with her. She did this and this. I mean, you know, it's like, hey, if God's there, he's not going to say, you're right. Go yell at her. Do you get that? Do you get that? I mean, this is not rocket science, but the truth is a Christian marriage, a true Christian marriage, is a vertical relationship. And the platform in which you live out that relationship is the person that you're relating to. How did I get there? Ask, seek, knock. So the two passages of Scripture that are in the Bible that are so powerful here, one comes from the book of Judges. And here again, this is the book of Judges. We read the book of Judges and we hear the word through our culture. So when you turn to the book of Judges and you're reading, man, the book of Judges. Judges. Everybody say the word judge. Even in the words, we almost shake our heads and we go, oh no, here comes the judge. What gave birth to the Reformation was Martin Luther's transformation of understanding that word. And it comes from the biblical sense. You get a hint of it when you're reading the Psalms. When you're joining me on me or the ladies who are reading Psalms, they're following our patterns. Up in the cafe, they read the same morning and the same time. But when you're reading the Psalms together like that, and you get sort of a feeling that something, I'm misunderstanding here, because you read verses like that say, the trees of the field clap their hands and the rivers are shouting because the Lord is coming to judge the earth. Why in the world would they be shouting and rejoicing because the Lord's coming to judge the earth? I mean, you'd be thinking they'd be crying, he's coming to judge, here comes the judge. But the fact is that the Hebrew idea of a judge is Savior. What do you read in the book of Judges? You read about saviors. Gideon. Samson. Here it is here in Judges chapter 3. If you can, I guess I didn't shorten this very much. Sorry. I'm almost done though. In Judges chapter 3, you get it right here. You get this sense. So the people of Israel have totally turned away from God. You know, and they're worshiping idols and they're doing some of the most horrible things you could imagine. And it got so desperate that they started asking, seeking, knocking. They did it this way. They cried out to the Lord. Look at what it says. And when the sons of Israel, verse 9, chapter 3, when they cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. The Hebrew word, Savior. Verse 15 says the same thing. When they cried out to the Lord raised up a Savior. That's the background, you see, that when that angel stood there and spoke to those shepherds, that's what they heard. A Savior. Just like the people of Israel were under bondage. They were being harassed by their enemies. Their lives were miserable. I mean, shoot, Gideon was beating his wheat out in a wine press and trying to hide. They were living in fear. They were living tormented by these nations that were around them. They were crying out to God, and God sent them a Savior. That's what those shepherds heard. Not merely someone who would come and erase the blackboard and let life go on as it was. Someone who would bring transformation to life. They cried out to the Lord. They asked, they seeked, they knocked. I'm sure that's not proper English, but and then just in closing, my thought here, just to kind of pull all this together, comes from the same verse we closed with last week. Last week. I used to make up words. I don't make them up anymore now. I just trip over my tongue. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I'll probably make up a word now. But in Romans chapter 10, some of the most beautiful words in Scripture and the most powerful, this is what it says. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, there have been times in my life where I would read that and I would think, well, I was disappointed. But as time went on and all the pieces fell into place, I realized I'm glad God didn't answer it that way. Our disappointments with God are usually our false expectations, our preconceived ideas of how God's going to work. And if we take our hands off of that and simply ask, we can trust that our loving God will answer us. And I've thought about this for a long time. There isn't one prayer. This is not a boast. If you think about it, you get to a point, you'll be saying this too. If you're not there yet, you will be. There isn't one prayer that I've prayed that God hasn't answered. There were times when I didn't know the answer was coming. I've been in some dark places. And I thought, God, where are you? God, how can you do this? And a couple of years later, I'm looking back and I'm going, God, you really did answer that. And you answered it exactly what I asked you to do, but you did it in a way that I would have never dreamed. Whoever believes in Him, not be disappointed, it says. So it goes on, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. And then he quotes again another passage, sums it all up with these words, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I I've got someone I'm praying for in my life. Someone that's almost at the bottom. I've prayed for him. Many others have prayed for him. And in my prayers, I keep seeing that person on their knees calling out to God and knowing when they get to that place and they genuinely call out to God, God will answer them. I know it.
Amen.
They haven't done that yet. They've called on me. They've called on everybody else around them. Passed the responsibility for their problems on everybody else. They'd never gotten to that point where they finally looked up and they said, all right, I need a Savior. Will you be my Savior? Because God will speak back to him and say, yes. Let's stand together. Pastor Dale, would you come up and help me here? And I'm going to let you dismiss us with prayer today.